The following program is brought to you by Tower Keepers. Support your local CSN station.
CSN International presents To Every Man an Answer, the live apologetics program that equips you to give a reason for the hope that lies within you.
If you have a Bible question or a question on the Christian faith, you can call us at 1-888-827-5276. Again, that's 1-888-ASK-CSN.
Let's get things started. Here's today's host, Mike Kessler.
Hi, and welcome to Every Man an Answer. I'm not Mike Kessler, but I'm Shannon Skolton filling in for him today. Excited to be here on this fabulous Wednesday. Lots going on in the world. We know that there seems to be quite the bit of chaos on the East Coast and lots of things happening with Israel. We need to make sure we keep everybody in our thoughts and in our prayers and keep our eyes on Jesus Christ during these perilous times. If you have any questions about the Bible, if you have concerns, maybe things that you've specifically heard in Bible study or at your church that you just don't even know if it's in the Bible at all, that's why we are here to answer those questions about the Bible from the Bible, using and looking at everything through the lens of Scripture, especially with what's happening right here in the United States of America. With all the confusion and chaos, we get peace and stability through our Lord Jesus Christ. Joining me today, I have Jeff Wickwire. How are you doing, Jeff?
Good, Shannon. How are you? Even though our world is, as one headline said, the world was on fire, the world is aflame. So thank God for peace in Jesus Christ, because it's true. The Middle East is in incredible chaos and turmoil. Our own country with the pipeline shut down through cyber attack. And now, as I'm sure you're aware, that over 1,000 gas stations, or I believe I read 1 out of 5, are out of gasoline. There's very, very long gas lines. People are getting into fights, all kinds of things that take you back to the early 70s under Jimmy Carter. And boy, it's really something. So thank God for peace in the middle of the storm through Christ Jesus.
Amen to that. And that's what we have to grab onto and hold on to, because you know what? There is so much confusion and chaos out there, Jeff. You know, we got a lot of phone calls today. I got a few emails today saying, you know, what is going on? What are we going to do with this now? You know, gas prices are soaring anyway under the Biden administration. Now we have the cyber attack. And apparently today, Michigan is going to shut down a pipeline, a Canadian pipeline, for no apparent reason. And it's just causing so much fear and panic again. And we know that we want to encourage everybody not to panic. Don't have fear. Be rest assured in your faith in Jesus Christ, and that he saw all things. He's outside of time and space from the beginning to the end. And this is the time that we're supposed to be mission ready, right? We're ready to go out and fulfill the Great Commission and give people joy and love and preach them the peace and the truth of the gospel.
That's exactly right. And boy, what a time to be on the air answering Bible questions, because people really need to hear that Bible truth. And looking forward to some great questions. They're already rolling in.
They are already rolling in.
Yeah, we got some great ones yesterday. Didn't even get to all of them. And I'm seeing a repeat in one of them already, so that's great.
Amen.
So, well, good to be with you, Shannon.
Good to be with you, too. If you're interested in being part of the program, give us a call at 8888-ASK-CSN. We'd love to have you be part of the program with any questions that you have. Again, that's 8888-ASK-CSN. But why don't we go to the phones? Let's go to Francis in Sutherland, Oregon. Francis, hi and welcome.
Oh, my goodness. Thank you so much, Shannon, for taking my call.
How can we help?
Well, I just want to share something with you that the Lord shared with me. The Ezekiel 38-39 war that everybody is so... I don't know when or what. If you go to the book of Revelation and read chapter 20, verses 7, 8, and 9, it will tell you when that war will take place.
Jeff, your thoughts?
Well, I've not heard that angle. I'm pretty familiar with the Ezekiel 38, 39 war. So let's read what she said. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. So what Francis is suggesting is that the Ezekiel 38 war will happen post-millennium, that it will be after the thousand-year reign of Christ in the well-known millennial time period, where the lion lays down with the lamb and they beat their swords into plowshares, and there's no voting, no Republicans, Democrats, Libertarians, but Jesus Christ rules the world. And that after that is when this war will happen. Well, some have suggested that primarily because it's mentioned. And let me quickly just read it. Revelation 20, when the thousand years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. He'll go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth, verse 9, and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was then cast into the lake of fire. Now, what is triggering Francis's sense that this is the Ezekiel 38 war is the mention of Gog and Magog, which is what points to Russia. You know, Ezekiel in chapter 38 names several nations that would be under the leadership of Russia, and that Meshach, Tubal, Persia, Ethiopia, Put, Gomer, Beth Togarmah. Those are all ancient names for modern land masses like Turkey, modern Iran, Iraq, and Libya. And we see that the nations that Ezekiel names in chapter 38 are all there today as being rabidly Islamic, rabidly anti-Israel. It is amazing that this prophet who prophesied centuries before Christ ever came has nailed down by the Spirit of God these nations that are to be involved with Russia in a Confederate attack against Israel. Now, whether or not this is what it's talking about in Revelation 20, I can't say for sure, because John does not elaborate and tell us much more than mentioning Gog and Magog. These other nations are not mentioned. Why the fire falls from heaven and from God onto them in Revelation 20 is not mentioned. So while it is suspect that it might be intimating that, to my mind, you can't say it for sure, because he does not identify, again, why the judgment happens and what Gog and Magog have done and what they're up to, nor any of the other nations involved in the Ezekiel 38 war. What we do know, Shannon, is this: the Ezekiel 38 war has never happened in history. Never has a war like this taken place. There's never been an invasion of Israel like this on the part of Russia or any of these other nations in a Confederate manner where they came together to attack the land of Israel. It's never happened. So this is future. We're just not sure when. Shannon?
Exactly. And Francis, you know, there's a lot of great Bible teachers who have different conjecture on this very same thing. I was talking to some people who were on Voice of Truth and have also been on Tema many times, Dylan Burrows and Joe Kerr. We were discussing eschatology in its finest, right? And how even theologians from decades past always differ on certain viewpoints. And one is this, specifically, when does this war take place? My belief system, from what I read in scripture, is I tend to believe that it's not going to happen after the rapture. I couldn't imagine them burning weapons, as it says in Ezekiel 39, through the millennial reign of Christ, because there's a burning of weapons for 7 years. But again, it doesn't dictate your salvation, and it's nothing that the church should be up in arms about as far as fighting and cannibalizing each other, which sometimes happens when we get to these things that people kind of dig their heels into. But Jeff did an excellent job answering that question, Francis. Hope that helps.
And it does. I have a reference Bible that in Revelation 27, 8, and 9, it's got Ezekiel 38, 39 written right there small.
Mm-hmm.
But anyway, you know, it doesn't have anything to do with our salvation.
Amen to that. But thank you for being a Bereing and studying the scriptures and looking at it and asking a question. It's exactly what we should all be doing, and that's what we're here for. Francis, stay on the line. We'll get you some books and DVDs and CDs, maybe to help you with your walk, maybe just to evangelize to others, okay?
Oh, yes. Thank you so much, and bless you all.
Hey, God bless you. Let's go ahead let's go to Eric in California. Eric, hi and welcome.
Hi, Shannon. Hi, Jeff. I have a question here. Is Reform theology compatible with replacement theology, or is there a difference between Reform theology and replacement theology? I'm just not sure if there's a difference or similarities.
Jeff, go ahead.
Well, replacement theology teaches essentially that the church has replaced Israel in God's plan. And we don't agree with that. I don't believe that replacement theology is biblical. God is clearly not finished with Israel, the nation of Israel, as we were just talking about. It's in Ezekiel 38. It's all through the book of Revelation. God is not finished dealing with his people. Paul was very clear about this in Romans chapter 9. So replacement theology is really a different issue from Reformed theology. Reformed theology, when you say Reformed theology, you're talking about Calvinism. When you talk about Calvinism, mm-hmm. you're talking about the infamous tulip metaphor, and you're talking about, in my view, an extreme view of God's sovereignty, where, among other things, some are chosen to be damned and some are chosen to be saved. And whichever of the two you happen to fall in, it's hopeless. If you're destined to be saved, it's irresistible grace. If you're destined to be lost, you have no hope. God has simply not chosen you, and we reject that. But the two different theologies, to my mind, are different issues altogether. We don't subscribe to Calvinism. I don't, and I don't believe we do on CSF.
No, we do
and,
not.
And we don't subscribe to replacement theology because, listen, the church is the church, and Israel is Israel. And the two are completely different and distinct in the Bible. And God is not done with his church, and God is not finished with Israel. And so that's how I would answer those two opposing theologies, Eric. And I don't know if that helps or not, but I hope so.
Does that help, Eric?
Yeah, sure it does. Yeah, because sometimes with Reformed theology, it just seems like, you know, they may have hatred towards Jews. I'm not sure if that.
Well, to be kind of frank, people who tend to side on the isms, the Calvinism, Arminianism, tend to be very combative sometimes when you discuss with them their belief system versus just the inherent word of God and what they adhere to. And I agree fully with Jeff. CSN doesn't back Calvinism, and we try not to put on even Calvinism preachers. We try to stick to a non-denominational study, verse by verse, line by line teaching of Scripture, and not allowing those things to be included in conjecture. Now, there might be some people who are Calvinists who might have anti-Semitic undertones. I don't think that that's indicative of Calvin himself from the studies of Calvin that I've looked at, but I do see that Reformed theology in a different way is maybe just as dangerous, especially with grafting out Israel with the replacement of the church, which breeds anti-Semitism and was also very, very well known and started its real big uprising in Eastern Europe around the time Hitler sprung to power, which helped him right along with his agenda. Both have different viewpoints. Both try to use the Bible as a foundation for something legalistic or something that they pull out of Scripture that they build doctrine over. Both damaging just in different ways. So hopefully that helps.
It does.
All right. Well, thank you, Eric. That was a great question. Stay on the line. We'll get you some CDs and DVDs and books and things for you to help you with your walk. Sound good?
Sounds good.
Great. God bless you. Let's go ahead and go to Wes in Reno. Wes, hi and welcome.
Hi. Yeah, my question is, I've been walking with Christ for a long time earlier, and then I've gotten a backslidden state, and I came across this scripture last night, and it says that how the person backslides to a certain point that he can not get back into that the same again. I don't know which scripture it was. I can't find it right now, but is that true? I cannot redeem myself again.
there is always a chance for redemption, Wes, as long as you have a heart and a condition of your heart to serve your Savior, repent of your sin, and walk and abide in Him. Because we are all sin by nature and we have sinful flesh, we're prone to err. And we're prone to walking away, even sometimes from our inheritance and our blessing, as we see with the prodigal son. But the Father is always there with open arms to bring us back to Him. We have to make a conscious decision and a conscious choice in our life if we want to die to self and rise in Christ Jesus. In other words, die to the old sin behavior and nature that we have and live a life allowing Him to work through us so that we can have sanctification and we can change and we can then for change the world through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jeff.
Yeah, what you're talking about, Wes, is out of Hebrews chapter 6. I know what you read, and it has messed up a lot of people through the years. And it says it's impossible. This is Hebrews 6, verse 4. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. Now, we're dealing here with the difference between backsliding and apostasy, and they are different. Backsliding always takes place with a born-again believer, somebody who's genuinely saved, but somehow or another they get caught up into something having to do with the world, some sin, some snare, some habit, some wrong relationship, and they walk away from their first love with Christ. They walk away from their commitment, and they go against what they know the Word of God teaches. That is backsliding. Apostasy is very different. Apostasy is what I believe is being talked about here in Hebrews that you read, and that is somebody who renounces the faith. They walk away. They say, I want nothing to do with Christianity, with the blood of Jesus, with faith in Him, nothing. I'm done. Kaput, I'm out of here. Don't talk to me about it. I denounce and renounce Christ Jesus and Christianity. Now, that's an apostate. And the scripture is arguing that that person is likely to never return. Mm. But we can't say this about a backslider. I know many backsliders who have returned. And, you know, thank God there's repentance. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. And Wes, since you're here on the phone and you've called concerned about it, shows me you're not hopeless because you're under conviction. If you were apostate, you wouldn't care and you wouldn't be on this phone call.
That's right.
So take heart, chin up, you know, take your sin to God and know that He forgives you and washes you from all unrighteousness, and He will help you to start over again.
Amen to that, Wes. Exactly what Jeff said. You know, we see this more and more frequently now, or maybe it's just more publicized, but even these major church leaders or people who are in the, you know, quote, eye of the public, you know, who are in ministry, were in ministry, singers, whatever it might be, who literally get up and make a public announcement that they're reneging their Christianity, they're no longer a Christian, they denounce their Christian faith. That is the exact definition of apostasy, and we can do it in our own lives. And that's a scary place to be at, because you have seen and tasted that the Lord is good and He has blessed you, and maybe at one time you were walking with Him. It goes under the same kind of umbrella as, can you lose your salvation? Well, I don't believe you can lose it, because losing it implies you don't know where you put it. I believe that you can renick it. You can make a willful decision to say, I don't want to walk with the Lord anymore. I don't want to be saved. I want to live my life. And you can go down a willful path away from the Father. But losing it, I don't like that term. But reneging it, something else. So hopefully that helps.
Yeah, it does. Thank you very much.
You're welcome, Wes. Thank you for calling in. We'll get you some information, maybe books and CDs to help you. There's amazing packages like 101 prophecies that we have and some information and God and wonders that I think you would like. It'll really help edify you and strengthen your relationship with the Lord. Let's go ahead and go to Barbara in Florence, Huntsville, Alabama. Hi, Barbara.
Hello. Good afternoon. Thank you for everything that you do. You guys are so wonderful in giving us information. I need assistance and guidance in being about my Father's business. I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And several years ago, I made an oath in a prayer, and it was really, I was intent to do this oath. And it was to have a Bible study in my home. Now, I've yet to do this with my neighbors and try to do something. And I know the seriousness of an oath, and I am wondering what happens on this oath if I don't get it completed, or, you know, the oath is serious. So, I mean, it's not just like backsliding or just you tripped and something. I mean, the oath is to seek out your salvation through fear and trembling, and I'm very concerned about this.
Jeff,
so could you help me figure?
Yeah, absolutely. Jeff, your thoughts.
Well, the Bible is very clear about not making oaths. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, really dealt with this. He said, I say to you, don't swear at all by heaven, or for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it's his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, it's the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear or make an oath by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Or whatever is more than these is from the evil one, because the evil one tempts you to make an oath out of pride that you cannot sustain or uphold. Now, in the Old Testament, to my mind, it was a little more serious in this respect. We read, for instance, about Jephthah. And Jephthah was a man that was chosen to help the children of Israel defeat the Ammonites. And Jephthah made an oath to God. And he said, God, if you'll give me victory over the Ammonites and leading your people against the Ammonites, then I will sacrifice to you the first thing that comes walking out of my door when I come home. And it's just a classically stupid oath, because he was given the victory by God. And when he was walking home and walking up to his house, his daughter came out of the house mm-hmm. dancing and rejoicing with him. And Jephthah was bound by his oath. Now, It's a controversy of whether or not she was actually sacrificed. Her life was sacrificed in some kind of a weird, terrible ritual, and she lost her life, or she just remained a virgin the rest of her life. Now, to me, it's crystal clear in the Bible, she remained a virgin the rest of her life. So she was not able to have children, which was a terrible thing for Old Testament women. But the bottom line is this: he had to obey the oath. Now, Jesus came and said, don't make an oath. He said, just say yes. If God comes to you and says, will you go to the mission field? Don't say, oh, yes, I bow and I make an oath that I'll go and I'll stay 30 years and I'll never back out and I'll be strong and blah, blah, blah. Jesus said, don't do that. Just say, yes, I will go, or no, I won't go, because the enemy will tempt you to make an oath out of pride that will bring condemnation on you later when you're not able to fulfill it. Mm-hmm. Now, the good news, Barbara, is that we're in the new covenant. We have 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. I got to tell you, I have made oaths in my life, and I had to eat warm crow later because I did not perfectly fulfill those oaths. So, but I learned, you know, Jeff, just keep your mouth shut and just say yes or no when God asks you to do something, and don't go bragging like Peter did. I'll never leave you, Lord. I'll never forsake you. All the rest of these sissies will, but not me.
Uh-huh.
Jesus said, Peter, Peter, you don't know yourself like I do. So he also learned to not make an oath. And I hope that helps, Barbara. You can be forgiven and you can go on with life because of the blood of Christ.
Amen to that. I was going to mention Peter myself. A classic example of making an oath and it coming mm-hmm. back and hitting him right in the face. But again, we are saved, and God is so gracious, and he has so much long suffering. And this is typical, Barbara, in people's lives. We always overpromise, don't we? Especially as women, we like to overpromise things and do all things and do 15 things at once because we can do it and we're super people. And sometimes that's not a good quality or good trait. We need to learn our boundaries and our limits, and our hearts can be in the right place, but we execute it poorly. And so, you know, God is forgiving and he's wonderful and he's loving. And take this as, okay, this is something I really wanted to do. But Jesus sees your heart, and he knows you did it and you said it because you have a heart for him and you want to bless others and edify yourself. So just try not to make oaths, but no condemnation. That's evil. That's demonic. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. That is an evil, oppressing spirit. And that's how the enemy likes to get in and derail you from your walk with God. So hopefully that helps.
Oh, yes. Praise God. Thank you both. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.
Absolutely. Anytime, Barbara, give us a call. That's what we're here for. You can give us a call and be part of the program at 8888-ASK-CSN. We have time for one more before the break. Let's go to Angie in Wells, Nevada. Angie, hi and welcome.
Hi. My question is regarding end time prophecy. And I'm wondering if there is supposed to be a large, massive revival. I know that the Bible refers to a great apostasy in 2 Thessalonians, but what about a revival?
It's a wonderful question, Angie. Jeff, I'll take it to you. We got about 1 minute before the break.
Well, I would say that from the time that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, there have been periodic revivals in the world. There's been what we call some great awakenings. America itself has experienced 4 what I would call great awakenings. And so they have sort of salted and peppered Christian history. But the Bible is also, as you said, Angie, very, very clear. Even Jesus said, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? Paul did predict in 2 Thessalonians and other places throughout Scripture that there's going to be a great apostasy in the last days. And so I believe there can be a revival and apostasy in the same world. I believe that God can send revival to some areas of the world. And then in other countries or other parts of the globe, there is apostasy. I think, you know, the wheat and the tares grow up together. And there can be both happening simultaneously in the earth. I believe right now we're seeing a real apostasy on the part of what used to be mainline denominations, used to be pillars of the truth, and many of them are walking away from the Word, from God. I could name them. I don't have time to do that right now, but they're there. Many individuals, as we've already said, have apostatized. On the same token, God is moving mightily in China. He's moving mightily throughout Asia, throughout parts of Africa and other parts of the world. So we have both happening at the same time. That's what I look for.
Absolutely, Angie. And I'll get back to you on the other side of this break. We are going to a break. Listen to our wonderful sponsors. But guess what? We'll be back right after this.
Can you imagine getting your college degree and graduating debt-free? Sound crazy? Here's great news. Calvary Chapel University is offering you a $12,000 scholarship on your degree program. And with this unique scholarship, you have a realistic way to graduate debt-free. Calvary Chapel University is the most affordable, fully accredited Christian online university in the United States. It's 100% online, so you can study wherever and whenever you want. Calvary Chapel University offers bachelor's degrees and master's in biblical studies with an emphasis in biblical counseling, Christian education, and several other fields, and with solid teachers like Skip Heitzig providing a quality education. This scholarship is available for a limited time. Call to see if you qualify. 877-27-BIBLE. That's 877-27-BIBLE. Or apply online at calvarychapeluniversity.com. calvarychapeluniversity.com. Apply today.
You dialed in to CSN, the Christian Satellite Network, broadcasting on nearly 400 stations nationwide, including over 30 stations in Oregon. You can listen in Baker City, Klamath Falls, Portland, Coos Bay, Redmond, and many more stations throughout Oregon and the nation. For the station nearest you, log online to csnradio.com. This is CSN International, where God's Word is heard.
CSN International, bringing you exciting new music from around the world. So whether it's youth praise and worship or the latest congregational songs, you'll find it on CSN International.
Hi, and welcome back to Every Man an Answer. I'm your host today, Shannon Skolton, with Jeff Wickwire answering your questions about the Bible from the Bible. It's been an amazing last 30 minutes. We have a question from Angie, which was talking about where in Scripture does it say that there will be a great revival in the end? And now, Angie, just coming back to your question, because it was such a good question, we can't forget the 144,000 in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, that are there for an awakening. They're servants of God, they're virgins, they're all men, and they're marked. And the book of Revelation literally lays out the opportunity for the Jews to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. It's for them. So we know that there will be a revival, and we know that Jews will be revived during that time. And also the Bible talks about tribulation saints and those who were martyred for their faith and even beheaded later for not taking the mark of the beast. So we see even in the worst period of time that we know of in Scripture that there will still be revival. And that just adds to what Pastor Jeff said about periods of revival all throughout history. But yes, there will be a revival. What it actually looks like other than the book of Revelation is culminating now, as he said, in other countries. But we know that in the end, at that time, many will come to know Christ. So hopefully that helps.
Mm-hmm. It does.
Great. Well, thank you, Angie. Yep. Thank you for your question. If you stay on the line, we'll get you maybe prophecies, 101 prophecies for you to look through and read. And there's a lot of people who use that for Bible study. So hopefully that'll bless you in some other books. Let's go ahead and go to Sue from Wisconsin. Sue, hi and welcome.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I listen to you guys all the time. You're great. I was born and raised a Catholic and I read the Bible and I've been a Christian since I've been a little kid, as far back as I can remember. And my question is about Holy Communion. I don't go to Mass anymore because there's a lot of things in the church that I just don't believe in. But I read the Bible and listen to you guys all day long. And Holy Communion is a concern of mine because I feel that it's important to receive the body and blood of Christ. But in the Catholic Church, as you may know, that it's a changing into the body and blood. But then I know the Lutherans and other religions don't believe in that. So I don't know where I should go to receive Holy Communion and what it is specifically that I should be reading about.
Absolutely. Jeff, your thoughts?
Yeah, what you're talking about, Sue, in the Catholic Church is called transubstantiation. And transubstantiation, you see the word trans in there, transubstantiation, meaning that there is a crossover, that the wafer and the wine literally become the body and the blood. And transubstantiation is what that is called. And that's simply not true. You have to stop and think. That's telling us that every Sunday morning, all over the world, billions of wafers and billions of little flasks of wine or grape juice are literally becoming the body and the blood of Christ. And that is what you're consuming, and that's how your sins are washed away. That's a false teaching. Jesus never taught that. Jesus said, "This is my body, and this is my blood," when he was initiating communion. But that is not what he meant. He was said, "Do this to remember me." He said, and as often as you drink this blood and eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show my death until I come. In other words, you're preaching to the world about what I did for them. I shed my blood for them and I gave my life for them. But it doesn't literally become. The real meaning of communion is it's a symbol. It represents, it illustrates what Christ did for us. And when we partake of the wafer and the grape juice, we are celebrating and remembering what Jesus did for us, but it stops there. It's only I believe that Jesus instituted it so we would never forget. He said, "Do this to remember me." So we would never forget, never let it go to the back burner of our minds, what Jesus did in shedding his blood and giving his life on the cross for us. But that's where it is. So if I were you, Sue, I would look for a church that just, administers communion in that light. Let's remember what Jesus did and let's thank him for what he did, but it stops there.
Amen. And as 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, For as often as you eat the bread and drink of the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so it is symbolic, and we are supposed to do it often as we remember him, and we want to do that. Now, remember that in the Old Testament, the Jews also had different festivals they did in remembrance, you know, the festival of tents or of booths and so on and so forth. And it was a time of remembrance of what they had gone through in the wilderness, so on and so forth, with different festivals that they had had. Similarly, this is the same thing. They weren't to wander in the wilderness again for another 40 years, but it was a time of remembrance. So hopefully that helps, Sue.
Okay, thank you very much.
Thank you. Stay on the line. We'll get you some books and CDs, okay?
All righty.
Let's go ahead and go to Leandro in Fort Worth. Leandro, hi and welcome.
Hey, thank you very much for taking the call. The question that I have, I'm driving actually. I don't have my Bible with me, but it's I'm paraphrasing it. Depart from me, for I never knew you, when Jesus spoke that, I believe.
Yes. And what is your question?
Mm-hmm. What does that mean? Being a Christian myself, I want to make sure that I never hear those words after I leave this earth. And I want to make sure that I'm doing here now what I'm supposed to be doing, so I won't hear those words.
Absolutely. So you're referring to Matthew 7, and I believe verses 21 through 23, where he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, you know, will I enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of the Father of in heaven who is in me. And one day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then he will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And I'll let Jeff come in on this, but this is a very, very popular question. We get this a lot because people do, they have this inherent fear that they're going to be doing these things for the Lord and operating under these giftings, and he's just going to put his hand up and say, no, I didn't know you. Well, this implies that these people were working under the spirit of lawlessness. That one, there was not an inherent personal relationship with the Father, with Jesus. There was no intimacy, there was no love, no relationship. And a lot of pastors and preachers have gone through this verse in different ways. Some actually say, hey, these are people who do these miracles and do these things for themselves out of a prideful act. They do these things to say, look at me, this is what I did in your namesake. And that they're hypocrites and they're hypocritical. And they're working lawlessness for their own flesh, not to really further the kingdom of heaven, thinking that they're operating under that spirit. And then there's people who maybe operate under a different spirit other than the Holy Spirit, who still have spiritual giftings and are fallen into false doctrine and false relationship with the Lord that is even heretical and blasphemous. Different, those people who are working under lawlessness, under that spirit of chaos, that spirit of lawlessness, versus someone who is humbly abiding in Christ Jesus, building that relationship with him, serving him, in union with him, and allowing the power of the Holy Spirit to work through them, is a much, much different thing than operating under your flesh. Jeff, your thoughts?
Yeah, for me, the dead giveaway is verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Notice, their whole security regarding their salvation is in works.
Amen.
This is what we did, Lord. Wait a minute, Lord. What do you mean, depart from me? This is what we did. We did miracles in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We prophesied in your name. So how are we not getting in? But that is not how we get in.
Yep.
We don't get into heaven by doing any miracle. We get into heaven by the miracle of the blood of Jesus Christ, and only through the blood. And these folks give themselves away immediately. They were putting all their trust in their works. Now, the second thing I would note quickly is that they have been able to do things in Jesus' name, using his name, without ever knowing the Lord who wore the name. In other words, they were using the name of Jesus. Let's just go there to make money, to have doors open for them.
Right.
to gain a crowd, mm-hmm. To do all these things. They were using the name of Jesus for their own gain. Mm-hmm. And I can think of so many people in our day that I would never name a name, but I can think of people who clearly are in this thing for money. Mm-hmm. They're not in it for the Lord. And they are in this group in verse 22. So Absolutely. You can't put your trust, Leandro, in works. And I think that's what's going on here. You know, when we face God, it's going to be, why should I let you in? You should let me in because I put my faith in the shed blood of your son. And just as I am without one plea, that your blood was shed for me. And that's all I've got. And that's about the high and low of it. Leandro, I hope that helps.
Absolutely. Hopefully that helps.
That does help. So serving at the church, not that I don't like serving at the church, I do. But I don't do it every Sunday, you know, because of this COVID, when the church started to close, there was that time that we were just watching church online. Mm-hmm. So that has nothing to do with it, correct?
No.
Right.
That has nothing to do with this. This is tied in right to, you know, those people who won't endure sound doctrine in the end. They have itching ears. They reap up teachers for themselves in accordance with their own lust. That is that group of people that Pastor Jeff just kind of described to you. It's a very self-edifying, self-glorifying spirit. Go ahead, Jeff.
Yeah. Well, these folks in verse 22 have never been born again, mm-hmm. because Jesus makes it very clear, I never knew you. Mm-hmm. And the word he uses for know there in the Greek language means to intimately mm-hmm. and progressively come to know somebody. And they were never in a relationship with Christ. It was all about using his name and thinking that the good works were going to get them into heaven. Mm-hmm. And they don't.
Absolutely. So hopefully that helps, Leandro.
That does help. Thank you very much, guys.
Absolutely. Stay on the line. We'll get you some CDs and DVDs, okay?
Thank you.
Hey, God bless you. Let's go to Tim in Las Vegas, Nevada. Tim, hi and welcome.
Hello. Jeff. This question is for you guys. Thanks for taking my call.
Absolutely.
Last week, I heard you talking to somebody about that God is spirit, so he doesn't have a body. I'm involved mm-hmm. in a ministry that believes in that God in three persons. At one time, we were going to get involved with a church here in Las Vegas that believes that Jesus is the only one that's a person because he's the only one that has a body. I understand that that's kind of like the way the United Pentecostal movements believe. But anyway, my wife and I have been talking, you know, I need to understand this with my heart and my faith and not with my mind. So anyways, my question is, when I looked at Exodus 33:11 and Exodus 33:20-23, it talks about, you know, that God is, you know, He's having Moses cover his eyes and stuff. It says in 33:11, it says, so the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp. Anyways, and then in verses 20 through 23, it says, but he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory mm-hmm. passes by that I will put you in the cleft of a rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And then in Luke 24:39, I was reading one of Amir Sarfati's books where he says that because God is spirit and thus has no flesh or bones, but in that verse, it's about Jesus talking about, in fact, I'll read it so I'm not misquoting it. Jesus says that, behold my hands and my feet. This is after he's already been on the cross mm-hmm. and stuff. And he's after the road of Emmaus, he says, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. So can you help me here? Understand.
Okay, let's start with going right to what Jesus said. Jesus, our ultimate authority. Jesus said in John 4, God is a spirit. And there's no getting around that. You can't, you know, Jesus is not wrong, never wrong, never was, never will be. He said, God is a pneuma, a spirit. And that's why we must worship him in spirit and in truth. All right, starting there, going back to Exodus, not just Exodus, but in different parts of the Old Testament, you will see God refer to himself as, you know, I'm going to deliver you by my mighty arm. It talks about the mind of the Lord. It talks about, you know, God attributes to himself human physical characteristics. Now, the reason that God did that is so that we can understand him. He spoke in metaphorical language. You know, since he is a spirit and we're not, I mean, we are flesh and bone, then how could we ever understand a fully spirit being unless he anthropomorphized himself? That is, unless he attributed to himself certain human characteristics so that we can better understand what he's telling us. Like when he says, the arm of the Lord is mighty to save. Well, what that is telling us is that God is infinitely mighty. And he uses what we can understand, you know, the visual of a muscular arm, all right? So we hear that, and we're better able to grasp. You know, the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the whole earth, that he might show himself mighty on behalf of those who put their faith in him and look to him. Okay, God is a spirit. But why would he then say he has eyes that are roaming? Well, because how else are we going to understand the activity of God if he did not anthropomorphize himself, that is, make his attributes into some human attributes that we can grasp? So that's why in much of the Old Testament descriptions of God, we have human characteristics. But we've got to return to what Jesus said. Jesus said, God is a spirit. He does not have flesh and blood. That's not God. He created flesh and blood, but he doesn't have flesh and blood. When it says he spoke to Moses face to face, that's talking about intimate conversation. He's not saying that Moses looked at his face because, as you read later in the chapter, God said, you can't look at my face and live. So God would sometimes talk about himself in human terms so that we can grasp it. But let it be written, let it be said, let it be understood that God is a spirit. He's not flesh and blood. When it says he created us in his image, that's not saying that we as human beings look like God. You know, God's not 6 foot two with eyes of blue. That's not God. God is a spirit. And it doesn't mean because he created us in his image that we look like God in that respect. It has a whole different meaning. So when you see descriptions of God like this that give him human attributes, it's purely metaphorical language so that we can better understand what he is telling about himself. He's infinitely wise, so he says, I have a mind. He's infinitely mighty, so he uses an arm to describe it. He has eyes that search. He searches the evil and the good, but he doesn't really have eyes like we do. And so I hope that helps you understand that, Tim.
This, so that the God in three persons, if that's in a statement of faith that we have, is that incorrect?
Well, you know, the Pentecostals, they're into modalism. Modalism comes, the word mode is the beginning, is the prefix of that word. Modalism means one. And the whole idea is that God is one and that Jesus and the Holy Spirit were simply emanations or emittings or of God, but they were not distinct personalities, but they are emissions of God. There's only one God, one God. And if you say that Jesus was his own person and the Holy Spirit was his own person, they don't believe that. They believe the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ are emittings of the one God, but that's not true. The true message of the Trinity is that there is God the Father, distinct personality, distinct person. God the Son, distinct personality and person. God the Holy Spirit, distinct personality and person. They are three separate entities, but they are the one and the same God. And that is the mystery of the Godhead. We're not modalists. We are Trinitarians. And I hope that helps, Tim.
It does. It does. So can I ask one more question?
Sure.
Sure.
Shannon, this one's for you. And I have, I've been a Christian since I was 14, and I'm an old man now. So anyways, I've counseled mm-hmm. some people in the past about divorce, and from my understanding, what the word says is the only, and I've heard you talk about this before, I just kind of need a little bit more explanation from you. From what I understand, what Jesus said and what God said, and you know, all the Moses thing is the only thing, and I know the hardening of the heart thing is the only reason why they have divorced, but they said the only reason that they allowed it was for marital unfaithfulness. And I've heard you talk about, you know, your testimony and what happened with you a little bit, but how I'm not trying to put you on the spot here. I guess I am.
You can put me on the spot. That's what I'm here for.
Okay. So I know a little bit about your story where, you know, your husband was physically abusive and stuff to you. And that was, from what I understand, unless I'm wrong on this, that was the biggest reason why you divorced your husband.
Well, it wasn't the biggest reason. There was a culmination of reasons, one of which he had fallen into adultery through excessive pornographic usage. So there was a lot of sins and a lot of addictions that he had that caused me to separate myself in marriage from him. The final straw was almost being run over by a car. That kind of put the cherry on top for me. The difference was we were married, and a lot of people who don't understand the Mosaic divorce certificate and Jesus's conversation in regard to that in the hardening of the hearts don't have an understanding of the covenant and how important it was to the Jews and especially in marriage. And there was a lot of broken covenants. And when you go back and you research and you look at the covenant in a marriage and what men could really leave their wives for previously, it gets a lot more in depth than just those two passages that everybody wants to refer to. Nonetheless, in my life, I chose to stay in that marriage with adultery, with drug addiction, with emotional abuse, and then physical abuse till year 8. One, because I wanted to seek the Lord and I wanted God to, you know, maybe it was going to be a situation where there would be this mighty revival in my husband because of me seeking the Lord further. I worked on myself. I got closer to the Lord. I submitted myself to prayer and fasting. I petitioned the throne for my husband. And the more I sought God, the more he went away. And the more he removed himself from his covenant with me. And the more I sought the Lord. And it got to the point where the closer I got to God, the farther he wanted to go, to the point of him completely removing himself even intimately. And I still stayed. But at the final culmination of abuse is when I decided to make a decision because I had an ability spiritually to get out of my marriage because of the adultery. I made the decision after 8 years that was the final straw for my son's sake and for my sake. And now what many people don't know about my particular situation is that there had been many years of constant separation. There had been many rehabs. There had been many overdoses and many times where my husband had almost killed himself, not by overdose. There had been many years of counseling and submission on my part to continue to be a submissive wife under my husband, even under all that behavior, because I believe in agape love and I believe in the covenant that God set before me and my role as a woman in that marriage. And so that had transpired. And when I finally made that decision, God released me. See, people had told me before, Tim, that I needed to leave my husband year one, year two. Gosh, even my mother-in-law, 6 months into it, had said, go, save yourself the pain and the heartache. But I stayed. And I stayed and I didn't go because I knew I needed a release from the Lord. And that's between me and him, my personal relationship with him and his conviction in me. And so when I petitioned God that last year, when that had happened, when I had come into my house and my ex-husband was huffing on a can of compressed air and the violence began to ensue worse than the previous year after a legal separation, I was released from God that I can go about my business and my ways. It was hard for me. But when I was released, I had a peace. If I would have left my husband sooner, would have had no peace. So hopefully that's a well enough explanation. Maybe one day on Voice of Truth, I'll go through the entirety with everybody. But you got to know covenants. You got to know the Jewish examples and belief system behind marriage. You need to look at it all in context to understand sometimes why even good Christians get divorced. So, Tim, hopefully that helps.
It does. And the thing is that I can go back to this on YouTube or whatever it is, you know, to if
Absolutely.
I ever need to share this with somebody. Because I have in the past counseled people, and it's like, okay, they're in abusive relationships, and I don't want to say, well, don't get divorced. Because
No, yeah.
Know.
Yeah, Tim, we're coming up with the end of the program. You're right. Refer to this. And also, I do a lot of other teachings and things in regards to divorce that might help you out. You can always give us a call, and I'd be happy to help you. Jeff, it's been a wonderful program. Thanks for being on.
My pleasure.
Tomorrow.
It was great.
Tomorrow,
great questions.
Tomorrow, Mike Kessler will be on with everybody. And until then, good night.
To find out more about this ministry or to receive a copy of today's program, please call 1-800-357-4226 or write us to Every Man an Answer, P.O. Box 391, Twin Falls, Idaho, 83303. That toll-free number is 1-800-357-4226. Subscribe to the free podcast on iTunes by searching for To Every Man an Answer in the iTunes store or visit us online at csnradio.com/TEMA. To Every Man an Answer is a production of CSN International, the Christian Satellite Network. The opinions expressed by our guests may or may not be those of CSN International or of this station.
The preceding program was brought to you by Tower Keepers. Support your local CSN station.